Okay, let's go together to Revelation chapter 1, if you will. Revelation. Well, Ron, just for you. But it's the shortest text I've ever taken. And that's Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. In fact, it's only the first half of the verse. Where John writes, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. I want to speak to you today about the Lord's day. This is the only passage in the Bible that uses that phrase. There's not a whole lot of leverage here, but I think there is enough for us to find some things that will give us some direction. So let's pray together that the Lord would guide our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be gathered together on this day that we believe you have designated as your own. And we pray, Lord, that we could be in the Spirit, as John was, that the distractions of our everyday life would be set aside and that we could focus our attention on your Word and on your Son, and on the wonderful relationship that we have with you through him. Guide us, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Well, of course, this is not the only verse that I will look at with you today. Today's study is different from the others we've done in three ways. First of all, it's going to be topical, not the exposition of a single passage. We'll start here, but we'll go to others as well. You know that I don't like to do topical studies because I don't trust myself when I start to put verses together from different places. I feel much more comfortable when I am dealing with an extended portion and I can see how the Spirit of God led the writer to put that together. I'm going to be concluding some things about the Lord's Day, but we should say at the outset that the only one of the Ten Commandments that's not repeated in the New Testament is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's the only one out of all ten. I do not believe there is any commandment in the New Testament concerning a particular holy day. We have commandments not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. That's commanded. We have commandments to speak two or three and to take turns. That's commanded. There's no commandment in the New Testament concerning a special day set apart. But Anita and I, during our life together, and even before we were married, always felt led to give the first day of the week to the Lord and to reserve it from work, from secular occupation, to devote it to spiritual exercises. I believe that we have seen considerable blessing from that. And I think that that position, while not commanded in the New Testament, is consistent with the teaching of the New Testament. I think there's evidence, this verse among them, that will show us that the early believers did give a special place to the first day of the week. And so that's what I'd like to review with you today. Now, there are three sets of opinions in the church at large concerning how believers should treat the calendar. There is one view which says all the days are the same. Saturday and Sunday are different because they don't have to go to work, but that's all. And, okay, I'll carve out some time on Sunday, or maybe Saturday night. But basically, this is my weekend. This is my family time. This is my recreational time. I'll use it as I please. A very, very wide attitude in evangelical Christianity today. There's a second view that says, although the Sabbath commandment was never repeated, it was not annulled either. And therefore, believers should meet on the seventh day of the week, on the Sabbath. That commandment is part of God's universal law. Now, the most notable group to believe that are the Seventh-day Adventists, but they are not by any means the only ones. In fact, there's a site on the web called BibleSabbath.org, which has been assembled from notes and so forth of people of various persuasions that people ought to set aside the seventh day. The third position is the Reform position. It's the one that's laid out, for example, in the Westminster Catechism, which says that God had ordained, appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week, and from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week. This Sabbath, then, is kept holy unto the Lord, when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy day, rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. The Reformed position was that the Lord's Day is the Christian Sabbath, and it is to be observed as a Sabbath. It is to be set apart to the Lord. And that's more or less where Anita and I have lived our life. It's the case for that I'd like to say lay out before you. But again, this is not commanded in the New Testament. It is something that we have found to be a great blessing in our lives. And so I share it with you from that perspective. So what is the Lord's Day? Revelation 1:10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. This is the only instance of this phrase in the entire Greek Bible. And so it's natural for us to inquire as to what it means. Now, there are some, notably a fellow by the name of Bullinger, whom David Evans will recognize, is related to the Brethren in one way or another, but he's what people usually call ultra-dispensationalistic. He places the division between the dispensation of Peter and the dispensation of Paul, for example, within the New Testament. He says this is just another way of saying the day of the Lord. Now, the different phrases. This is He kuriake he mera. Kuriakos is an adjective. The Lordian day, the Lordly day. The phrase the day of the Lord is he mera tu kuriu, the day of the Lord. In other words, the English translations very accurately reflect the grammatical distinction between the two phrases. And Bullinger says, well, they're really the same thing. The day of the Lord is the day of the Lord's return, when the Lord Jesus comes back to set up his rule over all the earth. Much of the revelation is occupied with that, and John is simply saying here, by the Spirit of God, I was enabled to be present in the day of the Lord. It hasn't come yet, but the Spirit of God took me there, and I was able to see what's coming. That's Bullinger's view. My greatest difficulty with that view is that the phrase, day of the Lord, is such a common phrase in Scripture, and it's used so consistently that if John had wanted to say that he was, by means of the Spirit, placed in the day of the Lord, he would have said that. Why did he just come right out and say, I was in the Hemera Kuriu, I was in the day of the Lord. He doesn't do that. He makes up a new phrase. Well, almost makes it up. The phrase occurs nowhere else, but the adjective does occur, kuriakos, occurs in one other place in the entire Greek Bible. And that's in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says to the Corinthians, when you come together, it's not to eat the Lord's supper, for every one of you taketh before other his own supper. And when he says the Lord's supper, it's he kuriaku deipne. He's the same adjective. He uses it there to designate a supper that is supposed to belong to the Lord, supposed to be dedicated to him. He contrasts it with your own suppers. You're not eating the Lord's supper, you're eating your own suppers. And from that evidence, we can, I think, see the emphasis here as being that John is saying, this is a day that belongs to the Lord, the same way that supper was supposed to belong to the Lord. It was a term that came to be used in the early church to designate things that were set apart to the Lord. A fellowship meal, let's say, or a particular day. What would that special day be? Well, we know from Acts chapter 20 that the believers met upon the first day of the week to break bread. In fact, we know from the Gospel of John, we saw how those two appearances of our Lord to the disciples in the upper room, both were on the first day of the week, in the evening of the first day of the week. And although I don't like to rely on the apostolic fathers, when we have a word that is used so little in New Testament Greek, they may be the only source of usage to which we can appeal. And it turns out, if you read in the apostolic fathers, people like Ignatius and the book called the Didache, which are both dated between AD 50 and AD 150. The people who wrote these books were often disciples of the apostles. This is the first generation, if you will, the elders that outlived Joshua. They used the word Kyriakos with reference to the first day of the week. Ignatius writes to the Church of Magnesia, "We are no longer observing the Sabbath, but we live in the observance of the Lord's day, on which also our life has sprung up again by him and by his death." And the Didache instructs people, "Every Lord's day do you gather yourselves together, break bread, and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions." So this word Kyriakos was used by John. It's the first case of using it to refer to a specific day of the week. But the Apostolic Fathers pick up John's usage. They use his phrase, and for them it is unambiguously the first day of the week, not the seventh day of the week. I think you won't find any commentator who disagrees with that. Unless they adopt Bullinger's view, I believe you'll find universally the people who read Revelation 1:10 say, no, this was the first day of the week. That's what he means. Because that's the usage of the phrase in the only Greek documents that we have from that period. In fact, you might find it interesting to know that our English word for church is derived from Kyriakos. The K turns into a CH in English. The church is the place where you go on the Kyriaka Hemera. It's the place set apart for the Lord's Day. So, John was in the Spirit, we'll talk about that later, on a specific day, the first day of the week, to which he gives the name the Lord's Day, a name that stuck in later writing. At this point, I want to ask, well, was this a new thing for God to have a day? It was only in the New Testament that God had a day that was his special day, reserved for him. And if I ask the question that way, I think you'll immediately say, no, of course not. He had a special day in the Old Testament too, didn't he? Can you think of any place where God talks about a day that belongs to him? Isaiah 58:13. And this one we should turn to together. Isaiah 58:13. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth, and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. God says here, I have my holy day. There is a day that I have set apart for myself. It's mine. And I want you to respect it as such, and not do your pleasure on that day, but be occupied with me. He uses the word Sabbath here. That's the Hebrew word Shabbat. Literally, it means to stop, to cease, to pause. A Sabbath is a cessation from work. Now, it happens to fall on the seventh day of the week. And the Hebrew word for week is Shavua, which is a completely different word. It means seven. It's a period of 7 days. The Sabbath happens to land on the seventh of those days, but the word means a cessation. The word does not mean seventh day. It means a ceasing from work. And on the one hand, it had particular significance to Israel because it was the sign of their covenant. You know, each of God's major covenants has had a sign associated with it. The first one that we read about was the covenant that God made with Noah after the flood. What was the sign of the covenant with Noah?
Rainbow.
The rainbow. Then he made a covenant with Abraham. What was the sign of the covenant with Abraham? Circumcision. In Exodus 31, verse 13, he says, "Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily, my holy day, you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord, that doth sanctify you. Verse 17, Exodus 31, 17. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. So the seventh day Sabbath was a sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. But it didn't start with Israel, did it? The Sabbath was not based on something that happened at the time of the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. The Sabbath was based on what happened in Eden when God finished his work and he rested on the seventh day. That's why he blessed it and hallowed it. He set it apart. It was his day of rest. So this principle of a day out of seven of rest originated before Israel came on the scene. It would not be surprising to us to find that it would be a relevant concept to the church age. Something else we should recognize about Sabbath in Israel is that there were Sabbaths in Israel that were not held on the seventh day. If you look in Leviticus 16:31, it's probably worth turning to it so you can lay your eyes on it. 16:31, Leviticus 16:31. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourneth among you. For on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It shall be a Sabbath of rest unto you. And you shall afflict your souls by a statute forever. The Day of Atonement, the tenth day of the seventh month, God calls a Sabbath. He calls it that in chapter 23, verse 32 as well. Now, which day of the week did the Day of Atonement fall on? Well, it changed, didn't it? It was the tenth day of the seventh month. There is no, the months were set by the appearance of the new moon. That's how they knew the month had started. But you look at your calendar now, there is no coordination between the new moon and the start of the week. In fact, the week is the one calendrical construct that we have that is not linked to any astronomical phenomenon. The day is linked to the Earth's rotation on its axis, the rising and setting of the sun. The month is linked to the appearance of the new moon. The year is linked to the rotation of the Earth around the sun and when we come to the equinoxes and the solstices, the longest and shortest days of the year, and the midway points between them. Those are all astronomically set. There's no such astronomical phenomenon that defines a seven-day week. It originated in God's teaching to Israel. And because there's no linkage between, in particular, the moon and the seven-day week, the tenth day of the seventh month could fall on any day of the week. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, or Saturday. Didn't matter when it fell. God said, it's a Sabbath. It's a Sabbath. That's because Sabbath doesn't mean seventh day. Sabbath means rest, a cessation, a pause. Hebrew knows that. It has a separate word for week, Shavua, as I said. Septuagint Greek makes the same distinction. Sabbath is not even translated. It's transliterated, Sabbaton. And the word for week in the Septuagint is the standard Greek word, hebdomos, which is derived from the Greek word hepta, which means seven. So the Greek vocabulary for the Sabbath and the week exactly parallels the Hebrew vocabulary. Philo and Josephus, who were Greek-speaking Jews contemporary with the New Testament, clearly distinguished between sabbaton, which means the Sabbath, and hebdomos, which means the week. What is striking for me is that the New Testament nowhere uses the word hebdomos to talk about a week. When it wants to talk about a week, not a particular day, but a week, it uses the word Sabbath. So in Acts chapter 20, when it says on the first day of the week, the believers came together to break bread, what it's actually saying is on the first day of the Sabbath. What's that mean? first day of the Sabbath. It suggests to me, and you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and also in John 20, where it says on the first day of the week the disciples were gathered together. This use of the word Sabbath to describe the week tells me that for the early believers, the thing that defined their week was not counting to seven from some arbitrary starting point. The thing that defined their week was its relationship to a period of cessation, a period of rest. That was the tick-tock. That was the pulse, the clock pulse, that determined how they measured their week. And that leads me to think that either the seventh day or the Lord's day must have been very special for them. My persuasion is that it was the first day of the week. Does God still have a holy day? John, at least, in Revelation 1:10, set this particular day apart. We'll talk about being in the Spirit in just a moment. All the evidence is that was the first day of the week. But why would the church shift? They had a perfectly good day of rest that Israel had instituted. It's very likely that Paul and other Jewish Christians did observe the seventh day, as they observe many of the other Jewish customs. Why not simply retain the Jewish Sabbath? Why not simply end the week with your day of rest? Why move the day of rest to the beginning of the week? Okay, brothers and sisters, shields up. Van is going theological at this point. Okay? I don't have any real simple verse to give you on this, but I think there's something very profound going on. God worked for a week, and then he rested. He rested looking back over the good that he had done. He gave Israel a challenge in the law. Leviticus 18:5, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." What was the standard of the law? You keep my commandments, and you live. You keep my commandments, and you can have fellowship with me. That was the deal. First labor, then life. Now, their labor never brought them rest, did it? And that's why Paul says the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It was like a challenge. Here, see if you can earn your salvation. See if you can keep it. And nobody could. But the principle of the law was, if a man does these things, he shall live in them. Labor leads to fellowship with the Lord, and that was mirrored in the structure of the week. You worked all week long, and at the end of the week, you met with the Lord in your holy time. The New Covenant finally makes clear what Habakkuk understood in the Old Testament as well. That is, the just shall live not by their works, but by faith. And Paul in Romans chapter 4, verse 5 says that to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Which comes first for the believer, salvation or good works? By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We receive our salvation, our fellowship with God, as a free gift upon no precondition. Having received that, what is God's purpose for us? We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's Hebrews 2, 8 through 10. And you know that Titus 3, 5 and 8, 5 through 8 says basically the same thing. That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. I think that may be why the shift in emphasis happened. For a people who were trying to work their way to heaven, it made sense to have a day of rest at the end of a week of work. For those who have realized that our fellowship with God is a free gift, out of which we are in gratitude and devotion to serve him, it makes all the sense in the world to start the week with a celebration of our salvation and then to go on laboring for him because of the relationship to which that first day bears testimony. And I say that is very theological and very speculative, But in my mind, there's something very profound going on there in this kind of a shift, because you see it aligns perfectly with the shift in emphasis between the law and grace. Now, please, don't anybody say that Van says that under the law, people got saved by keeping the law. No, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law was there to show us that we can't keep it. But it did that by throwing down the gauntlet. You do these things, you'll live. And generation after generation after generation kept bringing their sacrifices to the temple. In humble confession, I couldn't do it. I couldn't keep it. I need a sacrifice. Then in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. So I believe that the Lord's Day does correspond to the Jewish Sabbath. It is a reflection of the principle that God has designated a day for himself, my holy day. It's his day, the Lord's day, John calls it. Not your own day. Don't make the mistake with that day that the people in Corinth did with the Lord's supper, treating it as their own supper for their own pleasure. It's a day that we should be seeking out the Lord. And how did John treat this day? Well, he said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, that's an interesting expression. John uses it several times in the book of the Revelation to describe a special state of consciousness when his mind is drawn away from the physical world so that he can perceive spiritual realities. So in chapter 4, verse 2 of Revelation, he says, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven. And he finds himself translated into the heavenly courts. Or in chapter 17, verse 3, he carried me away in the Spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast. Or again in 21:10, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me that the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Similarly, in chapter 1, when he says, I was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, he hears a voice behind him and he turns around. And he sees the one walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks. It's a state of consciousness when his mind is taken away from the everyday things of life and he's enabled to perceive spiritual things with special clarity. And it's very tempting for us to say, this is something exceptional. John was an apostle by calling. He was a prophet by being entrusted with this revelation that is so fascinating. That's special. We ought not to be seeking to be in the Spirit that way. It might be sort of funny if Carl were to stand up some Lord's Day evening and say, I've just had a vision. I want to tell you my vision. But sometimes, we've shared this before, sometimes I think the excesses of the charismatic movement cause us to throw the baby out with the bathwater. Being in the Spirit is not just something in the book of the Revelation when John sees visions. It is how we are to pray. Jude, verse 20, you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost. Romans 8:15, you have not received the spirit of a bondage, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, in which, King James says, whereby, in which we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father, in the spirit of adoption. 1 Corinthians 12:3, I give you to understand that no man speaking in the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but in the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And our Lord's instruction to the woman by the well, the hour cometh and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father, how? In spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And our minds are liable to distraction by the world around us. And that's just a thing of our human condition. I believe it was true of our Savior as well. We have numerous records in the New Testament, in the Gospels. When he felt a need to spend time with the Father, he would draw aside from the disciples. He would draw aside from the crowds. He would go into a desert place or into a mountain somewhere. and he'd spend an extended time in prayer with the Father. Luke 6:12, he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. Mark 1:35, rising up a great while before day, he went out, departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. Mark 14:23, we sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. When the evening was come, he was there alone. In fact, he instructs his disciples that when they are to pray, where are they to go? Into your closet. Don't stand on the street corner to be seen of men. When thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. I would suggest to you that being in the Spirit is a state that is accessible to us as it was to people then. It's a mental attitude. It starts with our deliberately withdrawing ourselves from the distractions of the world. Saying, the TV is off. The internet is off today. I don't want those things to distract me. The Lord was not always up in the mountain, but he did go up in the mountain. And you can't live your entire week without the internet. At least I can't. But I can live one day a week without the internet. Why? Because the internet's evil? No. It may be, but that's not the point. It's because God wants me to be in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. He wants me to meditate on spiritual things. He wants me to focus my attention on him and on his Son. And this is not something that is the product of 5 minutes while you're driving here before the meeting to get your mind arranged. You know, the New Testament does not talk about the Lord's morning. Doesn't talk about the Lord's hour. Talks about the Lord's day. We're biologically set up to live on a daily rhythm. It's the most dominant rhythm of our lives. You don't believe it? Ask Ron what it's like to try to turn that rhythm around and sleep during the daytime and work at night and then change that around a couple times a week on your day off. We are creatures that live on a diurnal, a daily cycle. And I believe what John was saying is on the Lord's day, I'm in the Spirit. I'm putting away the distractions of the world. I'm focusing my attention on the Scriptures, on the Lord. In my own experience, when I have enjoyed this state the most, it has been when I've been meditating on a passage of Scripture, just completely engrossed with that text, whatever it is, filling my mind with it till everything is pushed out, praying back to the Lord what I find in the Scriptures. Now, we ought to pray without ceasing. We ought not to pray only on the first day of the week. But John felt it necessary to set a day apart for spiritual exercises. He called it the Lord's Day. It belongs to the Lord. It's very natural that this should be the day when believers gather unto the Lord's name. Our weekly schedules are very crowded. It's tempting to say, I need Sunday to be with my family and play with my kids. I need Sunday to go shopping. I don't have time to go to the store the rest of the week. My work is so demanding, I need Sunday to work on my work. But for John, the main focus of the day was not family, it wasn't shopping, it wasn't work. It was a day to be in the Spirit, communing with God. So at this point, several of you have other verses rolling around in your head, and you're saying, wait a minute, I thought the New Testament told us that we weren't to treat any day as more important than another. For example, Galatians chapter 4, verse 9 says, now after you've known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. It's almost saying, shame on you, Galatians, for observing special days and months and times and years. Colossians 2:16, let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or of the Sabbath days. Don't let anybody condemn you for not keeping Sabbaths to the Lord. And perhaps most extensively, Romans 14. Why don't we turn together to Romans 14, 1 through 6. Romans 14, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. Let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. This is the verse now that people often pull out. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, or observeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, for he eateth, and for he giveth God thanks. He that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. And you'll hear these verses cited, and people will say, well, let no man judge you in respect of the Sabbath days. One man esteemeth every day above another, another treats them all alike, so it doesn't matter. Well, first of all, I think taking these verses at face value, we should not legislate one particular day. Whether you keep Sabbath or not, whether you keep it on Saturday or Sunday, is ultimately a personal decision that you are to make. But at the same time, we should understand that these passages have a context. And that's the context that we see in Acts chapter 15. When Paul and Barnabas returned from their first missionary journey, questions began to arise. You guys have been taking Gentiles and baptizing them as Christians, and they'd never been circumcised. They didn't become Jews first. The early Jewish Christians in Jerusalem had this idea that to become a Christian, you had to first of all become a Jew. And then you could recognize Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. That's what the whole argument in Acts chapter 15 was about. That's also what the argument in these epistles is about. Paul is not making an abstract statement about whether a day a week to be set apart to the Lord is a good idea or not. What Paul is saying is there are Judaizers out there who are trying to tell you Gentiles that you must keep the Jewish Sabbath as well as the Jewish dietary laws, as well as the Jewish feasts. Notice that none of these passages talks only about a Sabbath. They all talk about months and years and in some cases food that you would be eating. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day. What they're saying is you're not to be judged on whether or not you keep the Jewish calendrical regulations. Some early believers were Jews all their life with a pure heart toward God, looking for the coming of the Messiah. They had observed Israel's ordinances, and they would naturally want to continue to do so. Paul himself took a Jewish vow upon himself toward the end of his missionary career as a believing Jew. On the other hand, the Gentiles didn't have that Old Testament culture, that Jewish culture, and it was not meaningful for them to be keeping the Old Testament feasts and holy days. So I really think that's the contextual setting of these passages. It's not talking about whether keeping a day or not is a good idea. It's talking about whether Gentiles have to become Jews in order to be saved. And the unanimous answer of the New Testament is they do not. Therefore, it's not appropriate to compel them to keep a special holy day. However, these verses, I think we should take them and apply them at face value. I don't think we should legislate a particular holy day as a church body. I hope we never put somebody under discipline because they didn't set the Lord's Day apart. As I said at the outset, what I'm sharing with you is something that has been a tremendous blessing to Anita and me. Also my academic career. And some of you know how lengthy that career has been. 4 years at college, 3 years at Dallas, a year in Jerusalem, 3 years at Harvard, and a year at the University of Michigan. I never did any schoolwork on Sunday. I don't say that to boast. I say that to tell you that you can set the day apart and still get your other work done. Now, the lots of other things I didn't do on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday so that I could set Sunday apart. I had to make sure that I got the work done in those other times. But it is possible to set the day apart unto the Lord. Paul says, Romans 14, verse 5, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. That tells us two things. First of all, it tells us that there can be differences on this subject. And we're still to coexist. We're not to judge one another. But it also tells us that our position is to be based on full persuasion, not on convenience. He doesn't say, let each of you do what is convenient for you. Because frankly, it's not convenient to set a day apart to the Lord. It interferes. It's hard. Paul doesn't say, look, if you want to keep the day, that's fine. If it's not convenient, don't worry about it. That's not what he says. He says, you be fully persuaded in your own mind about what God would have you do. And if he really has given you liberty to use this day for your own pleasure, then no one can gainsay that. But you be sure you're fully persuaded. And not just that you're yielding to the temptation of the flesh. But if it is such a good idea, why doesn't the New Testament mandate a day apart? Well, I think this reflects a fundamental distinction between Israel and the church. Israel's law was both spiritual and political. It described a community, a commonwealth, that lived together as a nation. And God expected them to structure their civil society to accommodate their spiritual practice. So Nehemiah, when they came back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian captivity, he enforced the Sabbath as the governor of the city. He shut down people that tried to do work on the Sabbath. You can do that when the spiritual and the political unit are aligned with each other. Christianity is a faith for a pilgrim people. We are strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Like Abraham and Jacob, not like the 12 tribes in the land. The societies in which we live may not make room for us to set a particular day apart. If you live in Saudi Arabia, the day off is Friday, friends. That's it. If it's in Israel, it's a little bit more relaxed because there are a lot of Christians around. So a lot of people take a three-day weekend, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But Saturday is the day you can't get anything done. And Sunday is just the first day of the week. Work starts up again. I think maybe that's why the New Testament does not mandate a day. Because we're to be in the world. And in some settings, it may not be possible for people to set a day apart. But the Lord made it possible for John to set a day apart. He had him arrested and put in exile on the Isle of Patmos. He didn't have any other obligations. And John said, praise God, I can set the first day of the week apart to be in the Spirit. And we, by historical accident, live in a land where it's customary to regard the first day of the week as a day that is up to us, how we spend it. Given that we have been provided with that freedom, I'll just tell you my personal testimony, that it has been a great blessing to set that day, the first day of the week, apart as the Lord's day and commit it in its entirety to meditation on His Word and fellowship with His people. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being involved in our lives. Thank You, Lord, that You want to meet with us. You want us to be in the Spirit, to move our attention off the things of the world and to fix them on You and on Your Son. We pray, Lord, that You give each one of us a deep and abiding hunger for that closer fellowship. As we sang this morning, Father, that we might each one have more love for our Savior, and that You would teach us and guide us in ordering our lives so that we could love Him more deeply and commune more intimately with Him. Thank You, Father, for giving us this time together this morning and for these portions of Your Word that we have considered. In our Savior's name, amen. Let's sing in closing in the Red Book number 13, which is a hymn about the Lord's Day, O Day of Rest and Gladness. Hymn number 13. And if you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.